Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And I know the bulletin says 13 to 22, but I'm actually going to look at I'm just going to read verses 13 through 15. And verses 13 through 15 are the first three woes that Christ gives to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I put them together because those three together speak of the ministry, if you can call it that, the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let me read verses 13 through 15. And again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. For a pretense, you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we thank you truly for your word. We thank you for these warnings. Truly, they are warnings to us. Lord, we pray that you would truly deliver us from being like these men. And we ask truly that you would teach us through your word how to walk in the truth humbly, how to seek your face. I pray truly that this church would be a ministry that brings life and not cursing. And we just pray truly that you would work in our hearts to make us like Christ. We pray truly that you would work in us, in our midst, and we pray that you would accomplish your will and your purpose in us. We thank you for your word. We know it's through the word of God that you accomplish these things, and it's through faith in your word and obedience to it, trusting in it. And we ask that you would truly guide us this morning as we study your word. We pray that you would open our eyes, enable us truly to behold the wondrous things that are here. Lord, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. We are ignorant by nature. We are slow of understanding. And we are so often dull of hearing. We are prone to justify ourselves. We ask, Lord, you would cleanse us of these things and enable us to hear clearly your word, to delight in it, to submit to it, and to walk in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are very thankful that the Lord, in His goodness and His sovereignty and His providence, provides His church with men and women who teach the Word of God faithfully. And we emphasize the fact that this, we've talked about this before, but truly it's central to what the church does from week to week. It is central to how the church grows. It's central to how the church matures. It is central to the unity of the church. It is the teaching, the accurate, consistent, weekly teaching of the Word of God. And it's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders. And, you know, when you look at a church like this, and we're very thankful the Lord has blessed us with many gifted men and women who teach here at this church, and we're thankful. We're also thankful that the Lord, over the centuries, has given the church scholars. When we look at the attack over the centuries upon the Word of God that has taken place at the level of scholarship, we are very thankful for godly men over the ages who have studied in-depthly the languages and have defended the truth in those circles. We're thankful for those men who have done that over the years. This is a gift from the Lord. And as long as the church exists on the earth, the Lord will give His church teachers. We notice here in Matthew chapter 23 that He's addressing, in essence, the teachers of this culture. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers. They were the scholars, and they were the teachers. They were the ones who taught in the synagogues. When you went to the synagogue, you heard probably a scribe or a Pharisee, and they taught the Word of God to the people. They were the ones, they were the spiritual leaders, they were the ones who knew and studied the Old Testament, as we call it today. It's to these people that these eight woes were addressed. From verse 13 down to verse 36, he addresses eight woes and calls them hypocrites seven times. And we pointed out last week, and we just rehearsed, that basically what he does when he says woe, when he says woe to them, it's really an announcement or a statement of judgment. It's a denunciation. It's a judgment really that's coming from God. This isn't just a man speaking. This is the Son of God pronouncing judgment upon these teachers. And it's pointing to their end, if you will, that God is going to punish them. He calls them hypocrites, which speaks to their religion, to their personal religion. In other words, they were pretenders. They really did not sincerely love God. They did not. They were not sincere worshipers of God, and they were not born again. They themselves were not changed by the power of God. They were pretenders, and so he calls them hypocrites. He calls them blind guides, and this speaks to their influence. In fact, they weren't just pretenders in regard to their own religion, but they were actually then misleading the rest of the people. As teachers and as the recognized authorities of the law in the culture, they were misleading people because they were not teaching truly or accurately or faithfully the Word of God that was entrusted to them. They were, as we spoke of last week, we'll say a little bit more again today, they hid the keys. Their influence was great. And blind guides do not generally make good guides. If the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. And they were blind in the sense that they themselves were unregenerate. They themselves were not born again. They were teaching the Word of God. They were teaching the law, but they did not understand the law themselves. So they were misguiding, misleading the people. So he calls them blind guides. Well, with that as kind of a broad statement of what Christ is doing here, and this again, his final discourse, public discourse, he is denouncing these teachers, these religious leaders of Israel. And we observe that these first three woes that we just read in verses 13 through 15, as I said, really represent their ministry. Whenever I look at a list like this, my mind goes to trying to classify these things. I was just saying this on the way into my wife and daughter this morning. I don't know what it is about men or people. We like to classify things. I do. I like to classify things. You know, when I go out, I'm a bird watcher, as you know, and I go out and I like to identify the bird. It's not enough to just say, well, that's a pretty bird. I like to be able to say what it is and know how it fits into, you know, the category of birds. You do that with plants or do that with anything. Well, I do that with Scripture, too. When you go to a Scripture and you see a list, immediately I'm thinking, okay, how do these things relate to one another? Is there a progression? Is there a logical connection? Kind of grouping them. I'm grouping these first three. These first three woes have to do especially with how they, or their influence, if you will, on other people. The people that they ministered, and I use that word loosely, right? The people they ministered to. And we find that they were, first of all, their ministry was damning in regard to their followers. They were keeping them out of the kingdom. That's verse 13. In verse 14, we find that their ministry was abusive in relation to the needy, the people they were supposed to help, they were actually abusing. And then in verse 15, we find that their ministry was cancerous, and in that sense that they were very zealous and they were reproducing themselves, but it was reproducing hypocrites. This is what they were in relation to their converts. So with that in mind, let me go through these. Now, the first one we talked about last week, so I'll just rehearse it. But I wanted to say a few words about it. Again, we dealt with this at the end of last week's message, but I want to rehearse it because it goes to the three go together. These three woes kind of go together, so I just want to rehearse it briefly. First of all, again, their ministry was damning. Damning in the sense that they were keeping people out of the kingdom of God. He actually says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." The kingdom of heaven is simply, in this context, in this place, it's easiest just to understand it as salvation. In other words, they were keeping people from heaven. They were keeping people from eternal life. They were keeping people from salvation and reconciliation to God. So how did they do that? How did they keep people out of the kingdom of heaven? Well, Dave actually mentioned it again this morning, but it's true. They did it because they kept people from the Word of God. They actually pointed people away from Christ, who is the way of salvation, who is the entrance into the kingdom. He's the door, the way, the truth, the life. And when the people were, okay, not only did the Pharisees and the scribes themselves not believe on Christ, but they actually kept other people from believing on Christ. And as you go through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, you see how often the Pharisees purposely maligned Christ, actually put pressure on the people generally, that if you believed on him, you were put out of the synagogue. That was a lot of pressure. So they actually shut the door. People who were maybe considering and saying, well, this could be the Messiah, and whoever did miracles like this, and they were very quick to point out reasons why this could not be the Messiah. They were very quick to point out why this could, well, we know that no prophet comes from Galilee. They were very quick to point out that this couldn't be him. Well, then they had to make excuses to what was happening. Well, they couldn't deny that there were miracles. They said, well, he did this in the power of Satan, in the power of Beelzebub. This was them shutting off the kingdom of heaven before those who were entering in. And these people followed them because they trusted them. I'm telling you, there's nothing new under the sun. This is how it works. I hear often people say, well, I just trust that teacher or that teacher. Well, listen, it's good to trust a good teacher. But you yourself need to see in the Scriptures the truth. The conviction for what you believe must not come ultimately from me or from some teacher that you know that's nationally known. Your conviction must come from the Word of God. So I hope you listen to what I say, but I hope you don't believe what I say just because I say it. You need to understand the Word of God. Your conviction must come from the truth, ultimately. That's one of the reasons these people were so misled. They trusted men who were not worthy of being trusted, that did in fact mislead them. And they kept the people from Christ. And they kept the people from Christ by keeping them, or by misteaching them, by really, again, hiding the keys through the Word. Again, Jesus pointed out the fact that back in John chapter 5, that Moses, everything that Moses said pointed to Christ, they claimed to teach Moses. But if they would have really believed Moses, Jesus said, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me. They actually used the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was meant primarily to do one thing, to point to the Messiah, to point to Christ. And when he came, the experts in the law used that very revelation to oppose Christ. That's very sobering, isn't it? Listen, there's nothing more dangerous than someone who uses the Word of God to hide the keys. That is happening today. Our temptation is to look out there and think about, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, that they are false teachers without question. But the real problem is within. When people use the Word of God and don't teach it accurately and do not teach regeneration truly or justification biblically, that is the most damning of all. Say, why did they do this? And again, we looked at this last week. Why did they keep people out of the kingdom? Why did they stay themselves out? And the answer really is one, and this really is the motivation for all these if you actually go through them. it was motivation, or their motivation was self-promotion. I mean, that's really the first part of the, you know, the discourse in verses 1 through 12. What motivated these men was not love for God or love for His Word. The proof of that was they didn't believe on His Messiah. But what motivated them was their love of the praise of men. They loved to be exalted in the eyes of men. They loved the glory of men. And listen, if you love the glory of men, don't go into the ministry. Because truly, it is a narrow way. And when you preach the truth accurately, honestly, and truly, the only way you can really do it is to die to yourself. If you go into the ministry and you're thinking you want to be a great person, or you want to do great things and become great in the eyes of people, and you want to be, you know, do all these things for your own, you're going to be misled. And in the process, you're going to mislead other people. They loved self-promotion. They were promoting themselves. And therefore, they kept people out of the kingdom. But we observe the fact that ministry should be saving. Ministry should be ushering people into the kingdom of heaven. We should be pointing people to Christ and pointing them how they can be saved and how they can be born again and how it is that a person is justified before God and declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ and what it looks like when someone is regenerated and how we are to walk in the truth. That's what ministry should be doing. It should be pointing people to Christ. Now, of course, the ministry can't save people. Christ saves people, but He saves it through the preaching of the Word, the preaching of Christ through the preaching of the Word. And that's what ministry should be constantly doing, preaching the truth. I am reminded of Evangelist and Pilgrim's Progress. In essence, that's what a minister is doing, at least in part. Evangelist and Pilgrim's Progress. You remember Christian was convicted of the fact that he was in the city of that was of the city of destruction, and the wrath of God was going to come down in the city. And what did the evangelist do? He pointed him to yonder wicket gate. You see the light over there? And of course he said, well, I think I do. And he says, well, just follow that light till you get to the gate. And the gate being the new birth, being salvation. Notice, the evangelist didn't say, here, just write, make this decision and sign a card. He pointed him to the light. The light is Christ. The light is the Word of God. Say, how do you know when you get to the gate? Well, you're born again. See, it's not the evangelist that doesn't make you born again or even necessarily tell you you're born again. It's for the evangelist to point you to the way you will know that you can be born again. It's through the Word of God. It's through believing the Word of God. What Paul said to Timothy, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. It's not the preacher that makes you understand. All the preacher can do is point you to this and to the Christ that is revealed here. And you see, it's through the Word of God and through understanding the Word of God, people are born again and they come to understand what it means to have their sins forgiven and what it means to be born again and regenerated. And to walk in the truth. It's through the Word of God. That's what the ministry should be doing. Well, the second thing we observe then is that their ministry was abusive. And we find this in verse 14, and again, in relation to the needy. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Very interesting verse. Now, I just have to say a note, or make a note. This is kind of a footnote. In the NASB, they have this verse in brackets and probably some kind of a footnote that says something to the effect that the oldest manuscripts don't have this verse. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I think it belongs there, and I will tell you why in a nutshell. And if it doesn't make sense to you, don't worry about it. I fundamentally believe that the Greek text behind the New Testament in the King James and the New King James is the best text of the Greek. It is called the majority text. In other words, the vast majority of manuscripts reflect that text. And when they say the oldest manuscripts, they're literally referring to basically three manuscripts, the Sinaiticus, Alexandrius, Vaticanus. I know that doesn't mean anything to you. Don't worry about it. But I don't think that those are the most accurate texts. I believe the most accurate texts are the majority texts. That's why I believe in most cases where it says it doesn't belong there, it belongs there. All that to say, I think it belongs here, and I will preach it. Verse 14 is a statement of their abusive ministry. Notice they devour widows' houses. The word devour here is a very strong word. It literally means eat up, to consume. It's all consuming. It's the word that's used in Matthew 13 regarding the parable of the sower when the birds came along and devoured the seeds that were landed on the hard soil. They devoured them. They completely consumed them. It's the same word that's used in Luke 15 of the prodigal son when he devoured the inheritance. He didn't just use some of it. He completely used it up. He devoured it completely. This is the word. It's used several other places in the New Testament. They devour widows' houses. Well, the only reason, the only way you could say that they devoured widows' houses is obviously in regards to their financial devouring of widows' houses. I was actually looking into this, and over the years, I never remember ever reading anything about how it is that the scribes and the Pharisees had financial support. And I looked into this a little bit this week. I couldn't find much information on it. They were apparently, in theory, the scribes and the Pharisees were apparently self-supporting. In other words, they did not earn a living by being a scribe or being a Pharisee. Now remember, scribes and Pharisees were not identical, but many scribes were Pharisees and many Pharisees were scribes. But they generally did not charge fees for what they did. They didn't make a living by being a scribe or being a Pharisee. The scribes were more professional in the sense that they were trained scholars, but the Pharisees and the scribes, both of them were, in theory, self-supporting. Many of the Pharisees, according to what I could find, many of the Pharisees were, in fact, laymen. In other words, they were people who had businesses, people who were merchants, people who were traders, maybe farmers, but they were from the middle class, generally, the Pharisees, and they were apparently self-supporting. We observe the fact that in the Old Testament, obviously, there was no provision made for them because they didn't even exist as a class, at least in the way they did in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees generally are understood to find their origin somehow out of Ezra. Not perfectly clear, but Ezra, of course, was after the exile. So when you go back to the law, you'll find no reference to scribes or Pharisees as protectors of the law. There's no such group. There was no financial support for them. The priests, obviously, even in the time of the New Testament, had ties that actually supported them. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees had no such thing. So it's not too difficult to imagine a scenario where these men were trying, as organizations often do, to raise funds, to raise money, to support them, to support what they did, to support their whole ministry, to support their life. And it's not too hard to imagine this scenario of actually visiting a widow, particularly, I'm sure, a wealthy widow. And widows have notoriously over the years, over the centuries, been abused by people who like to take advantage. And certainly wealthy widows that have a lot of money and don't know exactly what to do with it all, they are oftentimes, widows in those circumstances, are often somewhat naive, not always, but many times, obviously, the wife had nothing to do with finances. All of a sudden, her husband dies. Maybe he was quite wealthy. She never did anything with the finances, and now she's got all this wealth. She is perhaps at this point emotionally vulnerable. She's financially vulnerable. And these Pharisees, who are well respected in the community, come and, well, they want to comfort her, right? Well, that's the pretext. They want to comfort her. They want to pray for her. But in reality, the reason they're there is because she's got a pretty large sum there, and you could give a little gift, a little donation to your local Pharisee club, and this isn't too hard to imagine. Well, they apparently did this. They apparently devoured widows' houses, and really they abused the ones that they were to help. They should be ministering to these people, not devouring their houses. For a pretense, they made long prayers. And this is what made it especially ugly. They pretended that they were there on that visit to really comfort them, care for them. They made long prayers. They were pious. They were very religious. And some guys are really good at this. They can, just the right vocabulary and praying long, drawn-out prayers. Of course, the longer the prayer, the more spiritual. Now, he's not condemning long prayers. And by the way, we probably should have longer prayers. If you read about I'm not saying we should do this, but if you read about the Puritans, it was not unusual that they would begin a service with an hour-long prayer or half an hour-long prayer. We don't do that. But that's, the longer the prayer here, they thought, this is the more impressive. But their purpose was simply to rip these people off, to take their money. That's what they were concerned with, the money. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. This is what false teachers do. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of false teachers, he says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were motivated not by love for God. They were not even motivated by love for the ministry. They were motivated by greed, the love of money. And they hid it with false words. They were pretenders. They were hypocrites. They didn't mean a word of it. They could care less about this lady. They just wanted her money. But they pretended. They used false words to pretend that they really were spiritual, to pretend that they really cared about this lady, to pretend that they really loved God. They did this simply to exploit them. Of course, you're seeing this every day today on a massive scale in televangelism, right? Where they're taking the money of widows. A lot of times they're taking, their Social Security checks. They're taking their money from the widows. People that don't really have it to give, but they're promising them that if they give X amount that they'll get, and God will bless them because of their giving to this ministry. And that's blatant. As it says in the King James, they make merchandise of you. And that is a very sad statement of how oftentimes religion has operated over the centuries. And it's very sad. Nothing new under the sun. Making money through religion. It says, therefore, going back to Matthew, it says, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. If there's one thing God hates in the Bible, it is the abuse of those who are in need. Taking advantage of widows or orphans or strangers, as it says in the Old Testament. In fact, turn back with me to Exodus chapter 22. I'm always fascinated by this passage because if you go through Exodus 21 and 22 and you read about the law, we've read this recently here on Sunday mornings in our scripture reading, but if you go through this passage, these passages, it speaks about certain penalties for certain crimes. And if you committed adultery, you were stoned. If you murdered, you were stoned, and so forth. Certain penalties for death. And then there were other penalties. But then in this particular section, notice how God words it. Verse 21 of chapter 22 in Exodus, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." And now notice the punishment. He doesn't say if you afflict upon if anyone does this, put him to death. This is what he says: if you afflict him at all, and if he does not, and if he does cry out to me, speaking of the widow or the orphan, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. He doesn't say, put him to death. He says, I will put you to death. God is very, very clear about the fact that he hates the abuse of the innocent and the abuse of the helpless. And that's in essence what these Pharisees were doing. They were abusing the widows in the name of religion, so that they could promote themselves, promote their ministry, and do what they had intended. Now we observe in contrast to this that ministries, truly all ministry, should be caring. It should be caring. May I say that one of the first signs of a ministry gone bad is when it's driven constantly by money. When money is always at the center of everything you do, when it's always about raising more money and how are we going to get the money for this and how are we going to get the money for that. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a financial aspect to ministry, and you know, we have an offering here and people give, and all that is part of the ministry and that's part of worship, and certainly there is a financial aspect to ministry. We don't want to deny that at all. But a ministry should not be driven by money. God willing, as long as I'm here, you'll never see a little thermometer, a big thermometer on the back wall showing how far we are on the giving campaign for whatever. I know I was part of a church one time that brought in professionals how to raise money, and they went from house to house and wanted you to commit to giving so much over this so much time, and so that we could, and you know what, it works. But it's wrong. Wrong. A ministry should not be driven by money. Now, as I say, there is a financial aspect to ministry, and we're thankful for people that give, and truly, as a Christian, all of you should give, all of us should give. We observe the fact that there were wealthy ladies that actually helped to support Jesus, according to Luke chapter 8. There were ladies that helped to support him. I don't think Jesus went around fundraising. But was there a financial aspect to his ministry? Yes, there was. And there's a financial aspect to every ministry. So we shouldn't deny that. And again, we don't really say too much about giving here. I mean, when we get to Corinthians, I don't know when that'll be, we'll talk about giving. You know, giving, where it comes up in the text, we deal with it. But really, the simple biblical truth is this, that if you're a believer, you love Christ, part of worship is giving of your finances to the work of the Lord. And that, first and foremost, is giving to your local church. And you ought to give to your local church, not because the preacher gets up and asks for money, but because that is what Christians do. Christians help support the local church. And I'm preaching to the choir, because this church does give. I have no idea who gives what, and I never would want to know that. But truly, the Lord, where people are growing in Christ, they will give to the ministry. They don't have to be told. And as it says in Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. And where the church is going forward and people are growing in Christ, God provides the finances. But it should not be the driving factor. It should not be the main thing. It should not be the center of everything. Indeed, what is at the center of the ministry is always the truth. It's the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the proclamation of the Gospel. It's the preaching of the Word. It is motivated by love for the truth. It's motivated by love for God. And wherever you have love for God, you will have love for people. And there will be a ministering to people, to one another, as well as to outside the church. Why? Because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Where the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, they do love God, and they do love people, and they do care about each other. It's not something that you can produce in other people. It's something the Word of God does. We ought to be, as a church, particularly concerned with helping those who are needy. Again, James 1:27 tells us that this is pure religion and undefiled before God, right? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Just to visit them. Not to get money from them, obviously. Just to care for them. That's a fundamental aspect of ministry. It is to care for those in the midst of the church who are in need. And I have said this before, but I repeat, generally speaking, in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, I think you can show this. Wherever it speaks of helping the needy, in almost every case, it's within the people of God. Old and New Testament. The fundamental idea in Scripture is you help the people in your midst that need help. Or you help people in other areas where churches are that need help. When Paul collected money for the famine in Jerusalem, it wasn't just to help people in Israel. It was to help people in the church in Jerusalem who were suffering because of the famine. That's the context of almost every call to helping the needy in the Bible. You know, even in the Old Testament, it was to help the needy in Israel. They didn't get together a group of people to go build houses for Ninevites. They didn't. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. Christians ought to be caring people who love to help other people around them. But we're not promoting social justice. If we want to start an orphanage, praise the Lord. But use it to promote the gospel. Use it to preach the gospel. We're not just trying to make a better life for people. That's nowhere in Scripture. And we're certainly not called to social justice, which is just another word for socialism. We are called to be loving, to be filled with love for people. That expresses itself in acts of love and kindness toward others, first and foremost to those within the church and those around us. Well, their ministry was just the opposite. Now, lastly, we want to consider this last point, and that is that their ministry was cancerous. Their ministry was damning to those that followed them. Their ministry was abusive to the needy that were under them. Lastly, their ministry was cancerous, and this especially is in relation to their converts. Now, again, I'm using the word cancerous because, as you know, now there are lots of kinds of cancer, and I'm not a doctor by any means, and I don't know that much about medicine, but my understanding of cancer is fundamentally that bad cells start replicating quickly. They're not supposed to replicate, but they start replicating quickly, and they develop into a tumor, and it's unhealthy. And it can be benign or it can be cancerous, but at the bottom line, it's basically a growth that's not healthy. You know, we say growth is good when it's healthy growth, but this is a growth that's actually bad, and that's why I say it's cancerous. In other words, they were converting people. They were very zealous in evangelism. But what they were producing was cancerous. It was ugly. They were just reproducing wickedness. They were making people twice as zealous for hypocrisy as themselves. Very bad. They were very zealous in proselytizing. They were apparently seeking Gentile converts, and it speaks of the fact, reading in verse 15, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land, or to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." They were extremely zealous. There is a certain amount of hyperbole, perhaps, in traveling around sea and land, but yet, truly, to get to Gentiles, I suppose they did travel over sea and land. Traveling wasn't quite as easy or comfortable or simple as it is today. Traveling almost always in those days was very arduous, very uncomfortable, and oftentimes very dangerous. And they didn't mind that. They were very zealous. They were seeking, they would go to all measures just to bring one convert, to be a worshiper. Listen, it's true, right? To be a worshiper of the Lord. It was in the name of the Lord. But the result was that when they converted them, they actually made them into worse sons of hell than themselves. They were greater hypocrites. They were greater abusers than themselves. They were worse. And when it says sons of hell, I'm assuming it refers certainly of their character and certainly of their coming judgment, that they actually produced people who were worse than them. And we see in this truly the danger of zeal without knowledge. By the way, he's not condemning zeal. We ought to be zealous. Certainly we think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul traveled across sea and land to make converts too, to preach the gospel. It was the true gospel. He's not condemning zeal. But there's nothing more dangerous, and there are so many examples of this without number, right? Zeal without knowledge is especially dangerous. You would rather have someone apathetic who didn't have the truth than to be zealously promoting something that is wicked. And we observe the fact, I often, when I think of this and I see, I can't help but think of this in history, this is just like the Jesuits. The Jesuits were just like this, very zealous. They literally traveled around the world, extremely zealous, and they reproduced themselves. It's cancerous. But I often have wondered, what motivates these people? And it goes back to this same thing again. Ultimately, it is self-glory. That is why they're so ambitious. That is why they do what they do. They're motivated by self. Now look at Romans chapter 10, which speaks to this. What Paul said about his own people. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now again, when you think knowledge, think truth, think the Word of God, think the keys of the kingdom. Okay, they had a great zeal for God. You know, they called Him Jehovah. They called Him the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. But they didn't have knowledge. Verse 3, "For not knowing..." He's talking about the keys of the kingdoms here, right? "For not knowing about God's righteousness." In other words, in the words of Paul, the righteousness that is a gift from God. That is justification by faith. See, they rejected that. They were ignorant of that. You say, how could they be ignorant of that and be students of the Old Testament? Because it is in the Old Testament quite a bit. Well, they were. They were ignorant. And this is what they did. They were seeking to establish their own. Ah, that's where the zeal comes in. They were extremely self-righteous. They were seeking their own righteousness through their great zeal. They did not subject themselves, and notice it is submission, right? They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They had their own form of righteousness, of which they were extremely zealous about. It impressed people. It did not impress God. There's only one righteousness that impresses God, and that's His own. And the only way you can receive it is by admitting you don't have it and that you desperately need it and that it's a gift from God through faith in Christ. That's the only way you will ever have righteousness. And when you submit to the righteousness of God and God gives you by His grace a new heart and He puts that within your heart and He changes you, and He produces in you righteousness day by day. We call that sanctification. Listen, that even is the righteousness ultimately of Christ. There's no way you can be righteous apart from the righteousness of Christ. He justifies you by faith in Christ. Now, when we look at ministry truly, ministry should not be cancerous. It should be healthful. It should be life-giving. Not damning. It should be nourishing. Ministry should produce spiritual life and health. Ministry should produce sons of the kingdom, not sons of hell. I want you to turn with me as I close. I want to look at two passages that speak to this. But turn with me to Isaiah 55. See, where does life come from? It comes through the Word of God. Isaiah 55, verse 8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So he's talking about his thoughts, which are, of course, reflected in his word. Then he says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Just as the rain comes down and waters the grass, and this time of the year it's especially green, we've had a lot of rain, we've had some sun, what makes it grow? It's the rain, it's the water. Say, what brings change in your heart? Only one thing: the Word of God. It's the Word of God preached. Christ preached through the Word of God. So he says in verse 12, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Listen, the only source of fruitfulness, spiritual fruitfulness, and spiritual life is His Word. It's Christ revealed through the Word of God. The Word of God is living, it is powerful, it is life-changing. It is the means by which we come to know God, to walk with God, to live for God, to be changed by God. It is the only way that you can produce fruit, which is why, as a believer, you need to be in it every day. You don't grow as a Christian by trying to be good. You grow as a Christian as you grow in your love for Christ and His Word. You seek Him in His Word. It's the only place you'll find Him. That's the only way you can be changed. That's the only way that God will ever produce in you humility or wisdom or understanding or peace or joy or love or patience or any of those things. They come as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And the only fruitful ministry is the ministry that proclaims clearly, faithfully, continually the Word of God. See, what does it look like? I'll close with this passage. Turn with me to the New Testament, to Titus chapter 2. And I just kind of, there are many passages you go to do this, but I point out the fact that true doctrine, sound doctrine, produces sound Christians. The word sound in the New Testament is a word that literally means healthy. Healthy doctrine, true doctrine, produces a certain kind of Christian. It doesn't produce sons of hell, it produces sons of heaven. It produces people who are heavenly minded and who are changed by the power of God and who walk in the truth. As you read Titus chapter 2, this is exactly what it looks like. And this is what the Pharisees did not produce. This is what they did not produce because they didn't preach the Word, and they didn't preach the Word because they didn't understand the Word. They themselves were not changed by it. So this is what Paul says to Timothy in Titus chapter 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Again, just think, sound is healthy. Doctrine is simply teaching. It's the truth. Okay? Paul says, just speak the things concerning the truth. Say, what is that? Well, that's Scripture. Verse 2, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like in people's lives. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And then, I love this ending of this chapter. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, probably a reference there to Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's an amazing summary. That's an amazing summary of what a godly ministry is to accomplish in the people. So it's not the work of men, it's the work of God. As the preacher, like Timothy, is to do one thing really ultimately, and that's to speak these things. He is to exhort, he is to rebuke, he's to do this with authority, but it's all based on the Word of God. This is what brings life. And as we hear the Word of God and as we submit to it in faith, as we trust in it, as we obey it, God brings forth fruit in us and through us. He then uses you in the lives of other people. And by the way, that's how evangelism truly takes place. When you look at the Scriptures, when you follow and believe sound doctrine, and you live a life of holiness and purity, you are light. Wherever you are light. You will be a light. That's evangelism. You will be a light to those around you. And you will give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in you. And you will seek the salvation of the lost, because that's what light does. It's through the Word and the ministry of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this truth. We acknowledge our need daily to learn your Word, to understand it. We ask truly that you would teach us. We pray that you would change us by the truth. Lord, we confess that we are so often full of our own thoughts and our own opinions and our own ideas. We are often corrupted without even realizing by the ideas of other men and other people. Lord, we pray in your mercy that you would teach us, that you would show us our error, that you would show us the error in our thoughts. Cleanse us of foolish desires. Cleanse us of, especially of self-promotion and selfish ambition. Deliver us from all these things. And we ask that you would grant us, through your word, by the Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with love for you and for your word and for your truth. Teach us through it and cause us, Lord, to draw near to you day by day in obedience. And may we truly be a light to those around us. Burden our hearts for those who are lost, and may we be a faithful testimony to our neighbors, our friends, our relatives, to people we see each day, Lord. May we be truly a light by your grace. May you make us usable vessels. May we be vessels of honor unto you. May you accomplish this all through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn.